Tonight we're going to be, we're kind of continuing in our end time study, completed the rapture of the church, talked about that over a couple of nights. We did an overview of the end times. In fact, I posted a timeline and some notes on our website. Actually doing that after the fact, after the study, really made it a lot more clear for me. So if you have a chance to look at that on our website, I think it's, a picture's worth a thousand words. It seems like every week when I'm cruising the news and kind of preparing for the studies and stuff, I see different things that relate to the end time scenario. I'm going to start keeping a binder full of this stuff. That's so much. But one of the last things that I saw was in San Francisco. We missed it, unfortunately, but a couple of days ago, on November 15th, they had the Great American God Out Day. What that was is they were encouraging people in their city to live as if God did not exist. Well, I think they've been doing that for a long time, so I don't see why that day was a special day. But it's interesting because it's part of a campaign that's also being promoted in Washington, D.C. Somebody, the American Humanist Association, unveiled a provocative $40,000 holiday ad campaign put on the sides of buses and billboards and stuff, the slogan for the Christmas season. It says, "Why believe in a God? Just be good for goodness sake." And that's on buses now, cruising around Washington, D.C. Really interesting. It's amazing to me. We've gone from being a godly nation to being a nation that's lukewarm about the Lord in many ways. And now we're seeing the rise of militant atheism and militant homosexuality. And, a long list of militant things that are, in a sense, antichrist or opposed to God. But it's a picture, it's a glimpse of the days and the times that we live in. And that's why understanding the times really is so valuable. Because once you understand that the days that we live in, it just gets you fired up. It gets you fired up to get caught up. It gets you fired up to share your faith. And talking about all the different things relative to the elections and politics, world politics, a number of things. The cure isn't who we have in office. The cure isn't, some new legislation. The cure is Jesus Christ himself. And until the world, until the people of this world, until the people in our government at every level, until the people, our neighbors, and the people that we have the ability to reach out and touch, until they know Jesus Christ, then we're not done. That's our mission field. And as we talk about these things, I get excited. I read about Ezekiel 38 and 39, and I go, wow, this is so cool. Lord, you're going to be so awesome. It makes me want to talk to somebody. And I was praying this morning with the men, Lord, show us how to reach out. Give me someone to talk to today. And the Lord brought somebody into the, sitting there playing at my computer, doing, studying and stuff, and the Lord brought somebody. And so I encourage you guys, pray that Jesus would bring somebody to you every day to talk to about him and to share the gospel and be blown away. Be ready and be willing, and just see what Jesus will do. Well, tonight we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 38. I think we'll just do the one chapter tonight. The next week we'll do Ezekiel chapter 39. And we'll kind of move on into Daniel from there. But would you stand with me, please? We're going to read through Ezekiel 38 together. Ezekiel chapter 38. Verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with a shield and helmet. Gomer and all his troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me, when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Heavenly Father, we stand here in your presence this evening, Lord, knowing already that you are the Lord, knowing already that you are God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And Father God, in our hearts, in our lives, we seek, Lord, just to bow down before you and to worship you. And Lord, we ask that as we do worship you, Lord, as we seek to yield ourselves to your word, that you would give us understanding. Father God, that you would teach us. Your word says if we lack wisdom, we can ask you, that you would give it to us liberally, Lord, without chastening, without rebuke. And that's where we are tonight, Father. We ask you for wisdom in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. The name Ezekiel, which is the title of this book and the author of this book, literally means God will strengthen. And it's kind of appropriate because it speaks about Israel. He's going to strengthen Israel. The book itself was written about 600 B.C. There were three different sieges of Jerusalem. The first siege was in about 605 B.C., and that's when you read about Daniel and Meshach and Abednego and those guys. The cream of the crop were taken to Babylon. Jerusalem was pretty much left intact after that invasion. Then a few years later, in 597 B.C., again, there's another siege of Jerusalem. About 10,000 people are taken to Babylon. It's the second deportation. And at that time, Ezekiel is taken in the midst of the group. So we have two different prophets that come out of the Babylonian captivity, so to speak. And then the third siege was in 586 B.C. when Jerusalem was utterly destroyed for their rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and his friends were taken first and kept in Babylon. There they were promoted. You know, they were groomed. The fair-haired guys that were brought up and made leaders actually within the government. Ezekiel, when he's caught up, he's not taken to Babylon. He's taken to a place near the river Kibar, which is about 200 miles north of Babylon as it flows along the Euphrates. It's basically a place of isolation. You know, it's not a metropolitan place. It's not a well-known place. He's basically stuck out in Susanville. He's in a place where maybe he thinks God doesn't know where he's at. You know, that he's been abandoned in some way. And it's interesting because as he's in this place of relative seclusion, just like the Apostle John when he's exiled to the desert island of Patmos, while he's in seclusion, if you will, both these men are given utterance from the Lord and they write these prophetic books that describe the end times. And it's interesting, I know in my own life, for me, it's oftentimes in that quiet place of seclusion, in my devotions in the morning, or maybe, you know, my wife will tease me now and then, because a lot of times it's in the shower. I climb in the shower, I put the hot water on, and I start zoning, and pretty quick the Lord is speaking to me because I can't hear or see anything else, and I come out of the shower all excited. I probably should take a shower like 3 times a day for that reason. And it's interesting, though, how the Lord speaks to these godly men, and particularly to Ezekiel in this time. There are two different times throughout this chapter where the author attests that the things, the events that take place in chapter 38 are in the last days or the latter days. The events that we're going to talk about in these chapters are separate and distinct from the Battle of Armageddon. A lot of times people will confuse Ezekiel 38 and 39 with the so-called Magog invasion and confuse that with the Battle of Armageddon. And they are two separate and distinct events. The Magog invasion, which is what we're going to talk about in this chapter, involves specific nations that seek to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. They invade Israel. It's a set group of nations. You know, they're listed. And that's different than the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon involves the nations of the world coming together to fight basically against God. The timing is different. The Battle of Armageddon is at the end of the tribulation time period. The Magog invasion, we're not really sure if it's before the rapture or after the rapture. I think there's a little clue in the middle of this chapter that to me points that it's after the chapter, but it's not conclusive. You know, I won't be dogmatic about that. Besides that, then there's the location. The Battle of Armageddon takes place in the Valley of Megiddo, and you can go to the Jezreel Valley today. You can go to Mount Carmel and look out over the Valley of Megiddo, and it's a distinct geographical location. The events we're going to talk about tonight, the Magog invasion, take place in and around the Jordan Valley and essentially alongside the Dead Sea and near the area of Jordan, actually. And so you've got these different area, different place, different time, and different participants because the participants are limited in the Magog invasion. We'll talk about who they are in a minute. Again, the Battle of Armageddon is more encompassing. It's the whole world basically against God. The neat thing about this chapter and chapter 39 as well is we don't need to do a lot of quote-unquote interpretation. The plain reading is really the plain meaning. And to try and spiritualize stuff just takes us off task, off track. And so as we go through, I think it'll be very apparent really what's kind of going on. Backing up just a little bit, chapter 36 talks about the restoration of the land of Israel agriculturally. You know, it was a barren land. It was a desolate place. It was a wasteland, abandoned by most of the people that ever owned it. You know, the Turks, the Palestinians, whoever was there. I mean, whoever was there pretty much just didn't take care of it. And it was either swampland on one side, unusable, or it was desert land that was, again, a desert wasteland. And we read in this chapter how, by the grace of God, it's changed, and they begin to dry out the swamps. They begin to irrigate the desert. And lo and behold, it brings forth fruit abundantly and wheat and barley. I mean, literally, Israel is the breadbasket of Europe today. If you go there, and it's so cool, you can get like strawberries as big as your fist. You can get oranges that look like grapefruit. And it's a neat place, and God has just brought it to life, just like, and that's what chapter 36 pretty much describes. And then in chapter 37, it's the regathering of the people to the land. It's the rebirth of the nation of Israel after having been desolate, after having not had the Jewish people not having had a homeland, you know, since the invasion of the Romans really in 70 AD. And from that point forward, they're dispersed all over the world. They're persecuted. All kinds of things take place during that time period. But there's no national identity. I mean, there are still Jews in the land. But as a nation, they ceased to exist for almost 2,000 years. And then after World War II, as a result really of the Holocaust and the League of Nations, decided to kind of jump onto the Zionist movement, if you will. The League of Nations helps form what later became the United Nations, but basically they just carve out a chunk of land and call, okay, this is your homeland, this is Israel. And on May 14, 1948, Israel became a nation. The first day that they were a nation, they were also instantly at war with all their neighbors because all the neighbors around them, the countries around them, declared war and basically tried to annihilate them. As we read about, as we'll read in a moment through Ezekiel 38, and then next week through Ezekiel 39, talking about the Magog invasion, it talks about the attempt by these various countries to wipe Israel off the face of the map. And the neat thing is, it's so cool to watch because God personally intervenes in the affairs of men. A dramatic incursion of God into the affairs of men, to the point, like we read at the end of this chapter, that all the nations will know, as God says, that I am the Lord. Don't you long for that day? Don't you wish God would do that today? That God would do something spectacular like that, and wow, everybody knows that God is. I was really hoping it would happen before the rapture so I could watch it, but that's why I think it's going to happen after the rapture, because so many people are going to come to know the Lord because of this event, I believe. It's going to prompt people to faith. The other interesting thing is, and this is something that's described in chapter 39, is the use of nuclear weapons in the Middle East. Something that's been feared for a long time, you know, since I was a kid, practicing fire drills under my desk in elementary school. You know, oh no, the Russians are going to bomb us, and hear the sirens and get under your desk. So you're just like a little pile of dust under the desk versus being a pile of dust on top of the desk. But either way, you know, we haven't lived with that kind of a threat for a long time. And it's only the advent of terrorism, so to speak, in our days where it's even a consideration that those things could happen now. But in the Middle East, they live with that threat all the time. So from based on the description in Ezekiel 39, it looks like somebody is using nuclear weapons, and then you look at the cleanup after that, and it's like, wow, it gets pretty serious. Well, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to me saying, and so we have the word of the Lord coming to Ezekiel. It's a phrase that he uses quite often. Verse 2, son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal, and prophesy against him. Son of man is a term that Ezekiel uses very frequently. It's a term that also our Lord Jesus used of himself. Gog is a person. Gog is a ruler. And we see, turn your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. The word Gog itself literally means ruler. Okay? Ruler. And the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Rosh is the root word, and we can go back through history, and there's a lot of, we'll talk about some historians and stuff later, but it's the root word for the word Russian, okay? And we're talking about the land of Rosh. Meshech is the root word, the beginning of the word Moscow, and Tubal is the city of Tobolsk, also in Russia, near Moscow, actually. Gog is a person, it's a person or a title. Magog is a land or a territory, more specifically a people group, within a territory. Magog has been identified by historians as the Scythians. And the Scythians were a warrior group of people in the Russian provinces. They were actually, they roamed around quite a bit. They were mercenaries. They were at one time a great army. But they got, you know, eventually pushed around and stuff. But they raised their children from 3 and 4 years old, and they taught them about warfare. They were known for their archery. They could shoot right-handed or left-handed with their bows and arrows and stuff and ride on horseback. And they were just fearsome warriors. In fact, that's why the Chinese built the Great Wall of China, was to keep those guys out because they were such a terror. It's interesting as you go back to the history of this group. You know, we look at this as a biblical description or a biblical name, but secular history records the same things about this people. The Greek historian Herodotus, the Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, and Encyclopedia Britannica all describe and identify this group of Scythians as being the group from, you know, Magog. And so it's not that hard to figure out from even from secular history who these people are. Many of the southern provinces from the old Soviet Union, if you look at a map today and you got to find a new map to look at, you know, who's the nation today, it changes fairly frequently. But there's a bunch of breakaway provinces that have become their own states, their own countries that were former Soviet bloc satellite countries or provinces. And there's Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Azerbaijan, Uzbekistan, and I can't name all of them. I'm not very good at it. But if you look at a list on a modern map, you see all these countries that were former Soviet republics, if you will. They're almost all Muslim by nature. I mean, the people groups are Muslim. They identify more with the Muslims farther to the south, like in Iran and Persia and places like that, than they do with the Eastern Europeans, the Muscovites of today. And it's interesting because many of those groups have broken away from Russia forcibly. And we saw just over this last summer when Russia went to war against Georgia. And it'd be like Russia going to war against the city of Susanville. I mean, it was about that fast. It was pretty quick because there was a dispute about a smaller part of property in between the two. It was interesting because the nation of Georgia has been attempting to gain admittance into NATO, and as was this other country. And Russia sees that obviously as an encroachment on their influence in the area. And the whole world went like, hey, you can't do that. And Russia said, well, we just did. What are you going to do about it? And that, you know, it was a big uproar for about a week or 2 weeks. And then after that, you don't read anything about it on the news. The Russian peacekeepers are keeping the peace. The way the Russian peacekeepers do, they just kind of take over. Hey, there's peace. I won't shoot you. You won't shoot me. Okay, comrade. And so that's kind of how that went. In verse 2, you see Meshech and Tubal. These are areas in and around, again, Moscow and Tobolsk. Verses 3 and 4 we read, and thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around. I will put hooks in your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields and all of them handling swords. And so you've got this group of nations from the north. And it says that he's going to put hooks in their jaws. And that's a common phrase from secular history. We know that the Assyrians, when they came into Israel, when they came into different parts of the Middle East and they fought against cities, the city-states were so terrified about the Assyrians because they were so brutal to the people that they conquered. I mean, it was a total fear and intimidation kind of deal. If you saw them coming and if you surrendered, they'd just make you slaves. But if you fought or you resisted, then they would take the prisoners and they would literally mutilate them in front of their families. They would drag some back, but they would literally put hooks in their jaws. They would strip them naked, put hooks in their jaws, chain them up, and make them march all the way back to Assyria. And it was a very, obviously, it was a total domination kind of a thing. They were trying to intimidate and keep anybody else from, you know, don't mess with Assyria kind of a thing. And it's interesting that the Holy Spirit uses this phrase in this passage because Gog and Magog and these other nations, they're obviously a very strong military power. And, you know, the United States right now is the dominant military power on the planet Earth. But if you think about who's next in the pecking order, the Russians certainly come to mind. And how do you force a nation to do something? And literally, God is going to put hooks in their jaws and they're almost going to have no choice in what they do. And the debate really is, well, what are the hooks? What are the things that would draw Russia into a conflict into the Middle East? The first answer is oil. Well, we know that oil is wealth. We know that oil is power. We know that the Soviet Union or Russia, same thing kind of in my mind, they have a lot of natural gas, but they don't have as much oil as they have natural gas. And so there may come a day when they actually need to go somewhere else to find their oil. We know that the Dead Sea, the area that's going to be fought over, is a mineral deposit like none other in the world. And that there's plenty of potash for making fertilizer, but also for making weapons. And it's needed for the military industry. But also, the Middle East has always been known as a control point to the world. It's the gateway to three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And Alexander the Great even said, if you control the Middle East, you control the world. In fact, Napoleon and Hitler both believed that. That was a big part of their strategic game, was to somehow control the Middle East. And so we see three different reasons to go there, because Israel by itself, all it really is the doormat to the world. I mean, it's like the most conquered territory on earth. Everybody comes through, conquers it, takes over. Someone else conquers them, takes over. But they don't have natural resources like oil and like the Saudis. They don't have a lot of stuff besides this, the minerals and stuff at the Dead Sea. And so you wouldn't think that it would be such a huge deal, and such a small piece of real estate would be like what's described as a cup of trembling to the world. But one of the other things that I think is a possibility for the hook, because it's not for certain what the hook is, what would draw the Russians into a conflict there. But we know that in the last few years, the Russians have signed mutual defense treaties with Iran and with Syria. And now they're in the process of rebuilding their naval base in the Syrian port. And they're in the process of establishing ground-to-ground missile bases in both Syria and Iran. And they've been supplying those guys both with military hardware and anti-aircraft stuff and all kind of junk for years. It's always kind of funny to watch the different wars that go on, because the Russian equipment always gets blown up by the American equipment. You think, why do they even bother buying that stuff anymore, you know? But they still buy it. All that will come into play at some point. But the point is, like right now, we know that Iran has been threatening Israel for quite a while. You know, we're going to wipe you off the face of the map, face of the earth. And all this stuff about Iran developing nuclear weapons. What happens eventually, maybe, possibly, I don't know, if Israel does a preemptive strike on Iran? Or what if they somehow go after something else in Syria? Both these countries now have a mutual defense treaty. Russian ships with Russian anti-aircraft weapons manned by Russians in both countries. What happens if Israel decides, hey, it's too dangerous for us, we're going to take them out in a preemptive strike? Maybe that draws Russia in. It's a possibility. I won't say for sure that's what the deal is. But it's within the realm of possibility, I guess, is where I'm headed with it. And so, to me, it's very interesting. And again, I'm almost sorry I'm not going to get to see it. Anyway, verse 5. I love it because, you know, if Israel said, you know what, we declare war in the world, we're going for it, we're taking back everything from the Nile to the Euphrates, and we're just going to take it, I think they'd win. I think if they had the moxie to do it, God would say, okay, they're taking back the land like I told them to like a long time ago, and we'll see what happens. Verse 5, some of the participants. We've already identified Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, part of Magog. That's all parts of the former Soviet Union. Then verse 5, we have some of the other players. We have Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. With them, and all of them, with shield and helmet. Notice back in verse 4, a great company with bucklers, shields, all of them handling swords. That means they're well equipped. They have all the implements of war. Again, you look at the nation of Russia today, the world was pretty surprised how quickly they invaded, got their forces together, and invaded Georgia. And now they're sending ships down to Venezuela. They've got ships all over the world. They've got a blue water fleet that they didn't have, you know, 30 years ago. And so they're actually able to project power now to every part of the world, just like the United States has done since World War II. So then you get these other players now, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, all of them with their shield and bucklers, their helmets and stuff, meaning they are also equipped and ready for war. And if you look at the nation of Persia, that's obviously Iran. Today, Iran produces their own fighter jets. Today, Iran produces their own tanks and armored personnel carriers. And we've read a lot lately about how they're producing their own missiles. And they're working on, you know, developing their own nuclear weapons. They have their own defense industry. They don't have to buy stuff from the Russians anymore. They do. They still buy the really sophisticated stuff. But the basic implements of war are now manufactured in Iran. When you look at a name like Ethiopia and Libya, your mind immediately goes to the modern-day countries by those names. What we need to recognize historically is that a lot of those names have changed over the years. I know when I think of Libya, I think of Muammar Gaddafi. When I think of Ethiopia, I think of a separate nation. When you think about Ethiopia, that's a country that's down here today, what we don't realize at times is that we have the country of Ethiopia that's on the southern eastern side of Africa today. But back in the day, back in ancient times, Egypt was considered the north, like Egypt was like split in half. And the bottom half of Egypt was called Ethiopia. And the north half of Egypt and the northwestern part of Ethiopia was called Libya. International borders were changed later on and names were changed later on, but the ancient name for Egypt in part is Ethiopia. So a lot of people say, well, you know, what about Egypt, the traditional enemy of Israel? We know that Egypt has signed a peace treaty with Israel. They've exchanged diplomatic relations and all that kind of stuff. But have you also watched that Egypt has been producing their own M1 A1 Abrams tanks for like the last 20 years? Have you noticed that Egypt has been building up their army and their air force with American-purchased F-16s for like the last 20 years? They learned their lesson. All their Russian equipment got shot up every time they went to war with Israel. But they did two things. They made a peace treaty with Israel, and they began arming themselves at an unprecedented rate. Egypt has no natural enemies in the area. Is Muammar Gaddafi on the west side going to attack and invade Egypt? You know, are the Saudis coming? They don't have any natural enemies. Sudan is not in any position to do anything to anybody except themselves. Who do you suppose all those tanks and those airplanes are for? They've only got one enemy, traditional enemy, their whole life. And we know that Egypt is a Muslim country. And the fear is that they're going to become a radical Muslim country, like, you know, Iran or some of the other countries. One of the things that's interesting about the Quran, and I'm sure most of you know this, is that it's okay to lie to the infidel. It's okay to sign a peace treaty. Hey, man, shake your hand. Oh, it's good, right? We don't know for sure what all is going to happen, but based on these ancient names, not necessarily the modern names, we see that possibly Egypt is one of the countries that will be in league with this invasion. And so, again, you get Libya, and we're not talking about Muammar Gaddafi. We're talking about a portion, really, of Egypt. And so there's some real possibilities there, and they're all equipped for war. Then we go to verse 6, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Now, there's some debate over who Gomer is, not Gomer Pyle, but the nation of Gomer. Some Bible commentators have said that Gomer is a section or a portion of Turkey. And what they mean is that we know that the house of Togarmah refers to the eastern side of Turkey. And some say that the western portion of Turkey is Gomer. And that's a possibility. Another Muslim country that has signed a peace treaty with Israel. I'm starting to see a pattern. But there are those that believe that Gomer is Germany. Because not necessarily Germany outright, but the Eastern European races of people that would probably occupy like Poland, Czechoslovakia, Romania, and Hungary, and possibly Germany in that area. So there's debate back and forth on who Gomer is. It doesn't really matter that much. They're all coming from the north, they're coming from the west, and they're coming from the east. And so it's a three-sided kind of a thing. It's interesting to note the countries that are not mentioned in this group of countries, and one of them is Syria. Why isn't Syria mentioned? I don't know. You know, maybe they don't exist. Maybe Israel nukes them or something before things get going. Maybe they have their own financial collapse, or they're not even worth whatever. I don't know. The United States. There's one possibility with the United States, and we'll get to that in a minute. But it's just that it's a far-fetched kind of a thing, so I don't know for sure. But it says that, verse 6, Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. It's interesting. The United States does have a mutual defense treaty with the nation of Israel. And the agreement is if you are attacked, it's the same as an attack upon us. just like the NATO arrangement. If Russia or somebody attacks Germany, then all the NATO nations treat that like it's an attack, a personal attack upon each of them personally, and they respond in kind. And that's the idea that, you know, all the little countries can kind of go back and fight Russia. It evens it up some. We have that same kind of mutual defense treaty with the nation of Israel. Back in 1948, UN troops stood by and watched all the troops and the tanks from the different nations. They just drove right past them. Kind of like the UN observers today in Lebanon. Oh, someone's got a rocket? You know, they're not really enforcing anything. We don't know if these treaties will be any good or not. But it is interesting that we're not particularly mentioned, or it's not obvious what our participation in this whole thing is. Maybe we're just sitting on our hands. I don't know. Or maybe we don't exist. Maybe the rapture's taking place. There's been a great revival in our country, and we all get to go to heaven, be to heaven in heaven together. That's the best possibility in my mind. We'll see. In verse 7, it says, "Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them." And so basically, it's prepare yourself. Verse 8, "After many days, you'll be visited. In the latter days, you'll come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely." It's worthwhile to examine a couple of the words here in verse 8. The phrase, "after many days," and I'm reading from the New King James Version. I'm not sure if the King James is a little different or not. I don't think it's too much different. But that phrase, "there are many days," if you look it up in a concordance, it's also translated in "after enough days." In other words, there's a set time. Okay? "You will be visited," and then the next line is "in the latter years," or it's also translated "in the last years," okay, "you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountain of Israel." Then you get towards the end here, and it says, "now all of them dwell safely." Most people look at the nation of Israel today that are really kind of looking and paying attention to what's going on, wouldn't consider what they live in is called safety. But if you look at the word there, the word is also translated that they dwell in confidence, or that they dwell in assurance. And if you talk to the average Israeli, like I was talking to our tour guide when we were there a few years ago, and I said, well, you know, he said he feels very safe. He didn't have any sense of a personal threat because of personal crime in the area. There's almost no armed robberies in the streets like we know here, or carjackings, that kind of stuff. But he said that the only insecurity they feel is when the tensions ratchet up. Because even like the things you see, like a bombing or these things, most of the news outlets, they send 12 guys over there and they film it from different directions, and then they show it for the next 3 weeks, and every time you see it at a different angle, you think it's a new incident. But it's probably the same incident being replayed and replayed and replayed. In our mind here in the United States, it looks like, man, they're blowing everything up. But it may have been one thing that happened over there over a month or 2 month period of time, and it's how they portray it in the media, which is different than the reality that takes place on the ground. But they're very confident in their military. See, it may not seem safe, and there's a difference between safety and confidence. They are confident that if they go to war against Iran, if they go to war against Egypt or Syria or any of these other countries, that they will be victorious. Why are they confident? Because God has gone before them in every other conflict that they fought in. From 1948, then later on to 1967 and 1972. I remember reading a T-shirt when I was in Israel. "Attack us again. We need the land." You know? And they're very confident. Their military is world-renowned, you know, for their successes in covert operations, for their successes in flying missions. They bombed the Iraqi nuclear reactor back in 1982. Everybody was like, oh, no, what are we doing? What are we doing? And poof, it's gone. Israel takes care of it. You know, and that's where they're waiting to see what's going to happen with Iran. They just know that if they just wait around long enough, Israel will do something. And they're very confident in their military. And so safety is kind of a relative term in that sense. So today they would say that they dwell in confidence or / safety. And when they say peace and safety, right? And that's the time that we're looking at today. And so after that, it says safely, verse 9, "you will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. This is very interesting because you remember the opening to the Iraq war this last time around. What was the tactic that was used for the first week of the military operations? It was the campaign of shock and awe. You guys remember that? They just bombed the snot out of them. You know, they send in missiles, they send all kinds of stuff, and they just like were pounding everything. And they labeled it the shock and awe. They were doing everything they could. They hit all the bridges, all the water pumping stations, the refineries, the electrical outlets. I mean, everything that they could bomb and blow up, they did. And it was to create a sense of shock and awe in the enemy and to deteriorate their will to even fight. And that's kind of what's described here. World War II, they called it Blitzkrieg. You know, when the Germans went in with their dive bombers and their tanks and their artillery all at one time, and they just went in through it and just did everything at one time. And it was called Blitzkrieg. And that's what's being described here. What did the Russians just do in Georgia this last summer? They did the same thing. They went in with their Air Force, and they took out all the airports, they took out the power plants, they took out all the municipalities, the communication stuff, and they sent the armor in at the same time, but backed up with infantry. And it was the same kind of thing that you'll see eventually take place against the nation of Israel. And so they come in, and it said, and where did they go? It says that you'll go up against a land of unwalled villages, go to a peaceful people. If you go to the land of Israel today, and everybody that goes there is a tourist anyway, is a student of the word, you want to go and you want to look at the old city. And so you go look at the old city, and it's the walled city. You see the walled city of David. And there's a wall around it. It looks really cool. And part of it was built, you know, rebuilt really by the crusaders and stuff. And then there's an inner city. It's called the Old City. And it's a smaller portion, the old city of Jerusalem, and it's got walls around it too. And that was built again, you know, rebuilt by the crusaders because all that stuff was torn down after the Romans. And then you see the remnants of the Roman siege walls even around that. But then that's a pretty small geographical area. If you look at the city of Jerusalem, it's a lot like Los Angeles. There's Los Angeles, there's the middle of it, then there's the urban sprawl that goes out from that, kind of like Sacramento, a lot of the other big cities that we know. And what you see is, yeah, there's the walled city, but 98% of Jerusalem is an unwalled city because they dwell in safety. They dwell in confidence. You know, you hear about the walls that they built between the Palestinian-controlled areas and the areas that are not controlled. About, you know, they put up these big concrete walls. But the majority of the open space in Israel is wide open. That's why they have all the checkpoints and stuff, because as these guys get past these things, they can kind of get into all kinds of stuff and blow themselves up or hurt people and things. And so when the Russians, along with the Persians and possibly the Egyptians and whoever else, when they come, they're coming up against unfortified areas, just like it describes here in the Bible. And then verse 12, purpose, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. You know, the land has been reclaimed from the swamps, from the barren desert. It's now a bountiful breadbasket. Today, Israel is the fourth largest exporter of food in the world. The United States is number one. Canada is number two. I don't know who number three is, but Israel is number four. That's pretty good for a dinky little state that's not any bigger probably than Lassen County. I mean, it's pretty small. In verse 13, we have some other people that come into play now. Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty and to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to take great plunder? And the question here is, well, Sheba and Dedan, that's Arabia. Okay, that's basically Saudi Arabia. And it's hard to imagine a scenario wherein Saudi Arabia actually objects to an invasion of Israel. And so far they've pretty much funded a lot of these guys that are doing these things. But given the proximity of the battle where it takes place on the northeastern shore of the Dead Sea, in other words, between the Dead Sea and Jordan, Okay? It's only just a little drive past that, and then you're in Saudi Arabia. And so they might be concerned about fearing a takeover of their oil fields, you know, by the Russians. That's why the Russians are coming to take over the oil fields. You know, they may be concerned about the military threat in general because it speaks about Sheba and Dedan. But the merchants of Tarshish, the Phoenicians had different cities all along the Mediterranean. It stretched all the way, actually, to England. And there's many scholars that believe that Tarshish is actually England. And we know that the United Kingdom has been involved in every aspect of Middle East politics since Israel became a nation, even before that. You know, they get the Balfour Agreements and different things that took place back in after World War II. And so Tarshish, and if that's true, then listen to this part. And all their young lions will say to you, in other words, the young from Tarshish or their offspring. Who's the offspring of the United Kingdom? You're living in it. I mean, possibly. That's the only remote possible reference to the United States. It's not a done deal by any means, because Tarshish could also be Spain. So, I don't know. It's interesting to me. But what they do is they don't get involved. They're just going to go, hey, what are you doing? You're not coming to take our spoils, are you? And it's like hands in their pockets, sitting down, not lifting their finger to help Israel. They're more concerned about self-preservation. And so that's the question. Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold and so forth? So in verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog. I like this part because now God starts to describe what he's going to do to Gog, what he's going to do to these nations that attack Israel. And the rest of the chapter is a description of what he's going to do. And then when we get to chapter 39, then he does it. So it's kind of cool. It's got to be pretty awesome when someone stands in front of you. You know what I'm going to do to you? I'm going to tear you apart limb from limb. I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to poke you in the eye. And it's going to happen in 10 seconds. You know? And it's like, oh! But then it happens. Verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north. And if you look at that map, I drew Israel kind of in red, and Jerusalem is pretty much not quite in the center of the country, but if you go due north from Israel, north is that direction. Where do you land? Russia, okay? Or Magog, or Tubal, and all these other places. And so that's what he's talking about. And so then you will come from your place out of the far north, not just like north a little bit, but the far north, meaning Russia, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land. Who's bringing them? God is the one that puts the issue, the thought in their minds. God is the one that puts the hook in their jaw and turns them around and says, come on. And God is the one that smotes them. It's like, you know, that old song back in the 60s? My boyfriend's back and you're going to be in trouble. And it's God looks at his bride and he says, you know what? I want to show myself strong on your behalf. Who can I pound on? You know? And that's not that he pounds on someone unnecessarily because they got it coming. But it's really cool. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their very eyes. It's like, whoa, God is going to do such an incredible work. Again, referring, you know, to the Scythians. I like this because you will come up against my people. God claims Israel as his own still. You know, they're not orphaned. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations, the rest of the world, may know me. That's part of why I believe the timing of this will be after the rapture. Because if it happened before the rapture, it's one of those prophetic events that a lot of people, if they're really paying attention, they're going to go, wow, God is real. And everybody's going to know it. When I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their very eyes. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them. And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. You ever watch somebody get hit? I watched it 1,000 times. My brother hit me 1,000 times. And I pounded on him a few times too. And there's one thing when you walk by and you go, hey, knock it off. Or there's sometimes you can walk by and go, hey, you know, and, you know, whatever. But when you see somebody like really winding up, like, ah, that's what God's talking about. Okay? The fury is going to show in his face. It's not just going to be like a light little tap. It's going to be like knocking them to Mars. Okay? And God is going to totally hammer Gog and Magog. Okay? That my fury will show in my face. Can you imagine the fury of God being poured out on anybody? Man. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake. You know, the bigger they are, the harder they fall, right? And when Gog and Magog hits the deck, boom, everybody's going to know it. In the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. In other words, God is going to make his presence known. And when he acts like this, everybody's going to know that it's God. When we know that God is working in our midst, when we know that something of God is afoot and we see it, there's only two responses. Either we worship God for what he's done, for who he is. We respond appropriately through worship, through the revelation of God in our midst. Or we turn our back on God and we deny God. We say, oh, that's just evolution, or that's just luck, or that's just this, or that's just that. Any excuse to make anything sound like it wasn't God. There's only two options in this whole thing. And as we go through the book of Revelation, which we're going to get to eventually, it's really interesting, as God pours out his wrath upon the earth, you would think with each successive event that mankind would go, wow, this is just what God said would happen. God is real. It's true. And I repent of my sins, and Lord, I give you my heart, and I give you my life. But we know, if we read through that story, that that's not what happens. By and large, there are many that do come to know the Lord, and they become martyrs for that. But by and large, the world shakes their fist at God and says, go away. And that's kind of what I think will happen in this scenario as well. That there'll be an element that says, wow, I mean, you're too good. But there'll be an element as well that shakes their fist at God and says, go away, I don't want anything to do with you. And that'll be a sad day, because God, you know, he's revealed himself in love, and here he's revealing himself in his love for the nation of Israel. And he's being gracious. I mean, you ever cried out, God, show me that you're real? Answer to prayer for a lot of people. But there's a lot of people that are going to say, no way. And he says, there'll be a great earthquake, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are in the face of the earth, shall shake at my presence. In other words, they're going to know that it's God, and it's going to cause great fear. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I believe that's in area of Israel, but maybe the whole world, who knows. Verse 21, I will call a sword against Gog through all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Verse 22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on many peoples who are with him, flood, rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. I mean, you think about all the different battles through the Bible where God has intervened and given Israel the victory. For me, it's kind of cool. He's caused confusion amongst the enemy. He's brought hailstones down and hit guys, you know, on the run. He's opened up the earth and swallowed people. He used the Red Sea to crash down on Pharaoh's armies. He's used fire. He's used brimstone. He's used hornets. You know, he's used boils. He's used hemorrhoids. I mean, God is very creative and does a lot of really interesting things. When God wants to win, he wins. Here it talks about, I'm going to call for a sword against Gog through all my mountains. That means the sword will be against them, and every man's sword will be against his brother. If you go back and look at the map, and this map doesn't do a very good job with it, I'm sorry, but up in this area over here, on either side of the Caspian Sea, there's like 8 or 9 different former Soviet bloc countries. And it's Kazakhstan, there's Uzbekistan, and all these stands. And there's like 8 or 9 of them, but they're all Muslim countries, but they're all independent nations. And they're not necessarily all like friends. You know, they've got their own kind of thing going on, and what happens is it's a loosely formed confederation at best. And as things go bad, God turns them all against each other. And it's just like those battles in the days of old. How many men did Gideon kill? They all killed each other. And that's what God does. They actually turn on each other. Now, this doesn't negate the supernatural hand of God coming down and wiping out this huge army. They say that the Russians today are the only modern army that still has cavalry units. Because what they learned in Afghanistan is you can send horses and men to places where you can't send tanks and helicopters. And I remember at the beginning of the Iraq War now, they had these kind of macho pictures of the Delta Force guys on horseback, on camels and stuff, you know. And they were like, they were infiltrated or, you know, inside these different Iraqi and different units, you know, out there in Afghanistan and stuff. And they're still using horses and camels today. And that's one of the descriptions that's used of their army, that they're going to be on horses. And I've always thought that what they mean, like, you know, mechanized, you know, that's the language of the day. They'll probably use tanks and helicopters, and they may. But they say that given the proximity to Israel, the Russians have enough troops within 10 days, they could have almost 3 million troops in Israel because they're only 1,000 miles away. That's pretty quick. But what that is we get to the next chapter, that's roadkill for all the birds because there's a big feast. There's a couple different feasts in the Bible, and God invites all the birds to one of them. And it's all the captains, the soldiers, and everybody else. And it says, check out verse 22. Some important words here. And I will, this is God speaking, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and with bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, brimstone. God is personally going to take care of this. And he says in verse 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself. I'm going to set myself apart. I'm going to make myself look and be special. You will know that I'm different than every other god that's ever been named on the planet Earth. You will know that I alone am God and can do these things. And I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Therefore, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And that's the purpose behind this. Certainly, God protects the nation of Israel. Certainly, Israel is still the apple of his eye. But he's also using the nation of Israel to portray himself, to manifest himself, to demonstrate that he alone is God and worthy of praise. And I think we're going to miss it. Father God, we thank you for this awesome description, Lord. We thank you that you truly are God. We thank you, Lord, that you will protect the nation of Israel, Lord. It's in our hearts. If we could, we would, Lord. We want so much to be a blessing to the nation of Israel because, Lord, you said you would bless those that bless them and curse those that curse them. And, Father God, I thank you that where man falls short, Lord, that's where you shine. Lord, that's where you're glorious. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a picture of these awesome and wonderful things in our minds, Lord, that just portray you as an awesome and a wonderful God. And we thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to be on your side. Lord, we love being on the winning team. And Lord, we pray that in these last days, as we see these things coming about, Lord, as we see the positioning in the world for all these things, Lord, that you would just put it in our hearts that it's so important now, Lord, not to sit on our hands, Lord, but to be on our knees and to be praying for the nation of Israel. Lord, to be praying for our leadership that we would bless the nation of Israel. Father, to be sharing the love of Jesus with people that we have in contact with, Lord. Guide us, Father, and help us to honor you and to please you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.